For about a year before I had kids, my wife, Christine, and myself had the opportunity to be foster parents. And we had four teenage boys that we fostered, or four different beds that we could foster at a time in our house where we were staying. And one of the boys that I fostered was named Mikey. And Mikey had gotten himself in a little bit of trouble with the law. And so we found ourselves one morning on our way to the courthouse. And if you've ever been to the courthouse before, you go in, it's kind of like airport security. You get there, and before you get in, you've got to go through the security guards, metal detectors, and all that kind of stuff. Take out all your personal belongings, put them in the little bucket, put it through, little wands, and all that kind of stuff. So we made it through the screening process. But as soon as we made it through the screening process, we were pulled into a side room, a very small room. And as we were pulled into that small room, there was a big man in there. And that big man was the guy that was in charge of all the security for the courthouse. And he came and asked Mikey, who was about 85, 90 pounds, not a very big guy, if he could lift up his shirt. And see, Mikey had a belt buckle on. And he asked him, well, tell me about that belt buckle. What is it? And he said, it's just my belt buckle. Probably giving him a lot of attitude. He said, that's not just a belt buckle. You know what that is. And he's like, no, I don't know what that is. And he's like, you know what it is. You can take that off, and then you can hold it in your hand, and it was a brass knuckle. So you kind of put it in your hand, and if you get in a fight, you know, it gives you a little bit of extra, hit power. And Mikey was playing dumb, though, and he was like, no. But this is the head of security for the courthouse, right? And so after, you know, the man told him to take it off. So Mikey was already wearing probably size, you know, almost 40 pants, and he was a 26 maybe. And so his pants that now used to hang this low, now hung this low. And as we were leaving, that big man said to us, he said, Mikey, what are you here for? Or when is your court appearance? What courtroom? Okay. Well, I'm going to be watching you. And so I'm like, okay, he's going to be watching us. I don't really know what that means. And so we went on and we left. Mikey with his pants down low, we went to the courtroom. And sure enough, as our docket was called up and Mikey went up, who appeared in the back of the courtroom but the head of security? I'm like, how does this guy even know what's going on? Like, this place is chaos. If you've ever been to the courthouse, it is. It's chaos. People everywhere. But there he showed up just at the right moment, and he waited the whole time. And he waited to see, as Mikey was asked questions from the judge, if he was going to be respectful. Because if he wasn't, this guy was going to jump in, and he was going to make some comments. And he was going to make sure that things kind of went well. Everything went fine. Mikey was there. He was silent, and we got out of there. But this story that I share with you is a little bit like what happens in Acts chapter 4, where we are today. Peter and John, if you remember from last week in chapter 3, they're out, and Pastor Mark went through the whole chapter 3. There's lots in there last week. And if you remember, Peter and John are walking, and as they're walking past the temple gate called Beautiful, there was a lame man there who probably went there very often, and reached out. Peter and John looked at them and said, silver and gold I do not have, but what we do, we'll share with you. Get up and walk. The man got up and walked. The man is over 40 years old, who was a cripple, who was probably brought there day after day to beg. And in that moment, he was healed. From that temple gate, they got up and they went to Solomon's colonnade. And from there, Peter and John, well, Peter specifically, starts to expound the gospel and tell about the resurrection and tell about Jesus and tell about the power of the name of the Jesus of Nazareth that caused this man who was crippled to get up and walk. In the midst of that going on, it kind of just finishes. And then chapter 4 starts, where we pick up today. And what we see is that all of these people, in just a moment's notice, kind of like, you know, like a SWAT team, or just, they all descend on Peter and John, who are talking at Solomon's colonnade. And they come to him. And it says in verse 1, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, when I was at the courthouse, that was just one big guy who was in charge of security. Now, these people, the captain of the temple guard is second in charge of everything, next to the high priest. He wielded great power, and all of these people that are mentioned both here and further down in this passage were the big power brokers of the day. They were aristocrats. They had power to do lots of different things. And so this wasn't just a small little, oh, some guys are coming and wanting to talk to us. This was an intimidating show of force that the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees would descend upon Peter and John after they have just done this miraculous thing in the name of Jesus and are now pointing people to Jesus. And that's what happens. As it continues on, what we're going to see, and what I want us to see as we look at this whole passage is this, that we're going to see that the unstoppable power of the gospel, all right? We're going to see, you're going to see that throughout the whole book of Acts. That's kind of one of the entire themes, is the unstoppable power of the gospel, that nothing stops it. This is going to be the first time that we see persecution happen. But the unstoppable power of the gospel and the spirit-filled witness of believers in the face of persecution. We'll go through this passage and then we'll make some applications as we go and towards the end also. And so here are Peter and John. These men have descended on them. We see that the Sadducees are mentioned here. Now, previous to this, it was the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry that usually gave Jesus trouble, the Pharisees, okay? But now in Acts, the Sadducees are the main people that are against the early church. The Pharisees are, I wouldn't say pro-Christianity at this point, but they're definitely not the ringleaders, and the Sadducees are. One of the reasons that the Sadducees, they hold most of the power in the Sanhedrin, which is a group of 71 people that stood in a semicircle, and this is where they will, Peter and John will be brought to after they're in jail. They controlled most of the seats in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees also didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. Okay, so flags, right? What have we just seen? We've just seen a miracle. We've just seen them talking in the name of Jesus and saying that Jesus has been resurrected, that they killed him as well. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They only believed in the first five books. The reason for these beliefs, they weren't just crazy. They believed that it didn't show up in the first five books of the Bible. So the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They loved their Torah. And if it wasn't there or enough evidence, then they said, hey, it doesn't exist. And so the Sadducees are the main people that are pushing against Peter and John at this point, and they hold most of the power in the Sanhedrin, the 71 group council of people that Jesus also stood at just a few weeks before this. As it continues on in verse 2, it says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. All right. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So here, they just show up. They didn't go, you know, as a parent, sometimes I try to give warnings. I don't often go, you know, DEFCON set like 10 right away. Now, my son is here, and he'll know that sometimes I do to go to DEFCON 10 right away, and I have to apologize for that. But most of the time, I try to start here, right? You give warnings. They're not going there. They're going right to jail, all right? So Peter and John, they're teaching, they're causing this uprising, and they're taking them and throwing them into jail for the evening because they are disrupting the Sanhedrin, this, and the various groups of people that make it up, and the power that they have. And so, we see the first incident of persecution in the church after Christ has come and returned to heaven. And so, here it is, and they are going to be jailed for their faith. Now, oftentimes, in our system anyways, jail is supposed to do a few things. It's supposed to rehabilitate, hopefully, help them to see that there's a different future for them. And I think in this case, they were really just trying to silence them, right? Put a little fear in them, and hopefully this whole thing will go away. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts at different times. But what we find is, they're just trying to silence them. And so We then have in verse 4 this little note. Peter and John have been taken away. They've been preaching the good news. They've been sharing this. And then we have this inserted in verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So there would have been more followers. This is just the men. There would have been women and children who were also included in that number. But here in the midst of the first persecution, you would expect that the numbers would go down. If you remember back in the beginning of chapter 1, there was 120 that gathered in that room. It then went up to 3,000. And then in chapter 2, 47, I think, it says the number increased daily after this. And now it's at 5,000. We'll get two more incidents shortly after this, in chapter 5 and 6, where it'll say specifically that the numbers grew daily. And, you know, somebody's keeping track. Somebody's watching those numbers to see how is God moving? How is God changing lives in the midst of this time and in this period? So there they are, and the number grew. Now, remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the unstoppable power of the gospel. The threat of jail for them, watching these two apostles be dragged off and put in jail, that didn't deter them. What we do know, as it goes on, is that only encouraged them. The church usually then goes to pray in the midst of persecution, seek the Lord, and then the church grows. For us here today, what would we do? You know, what would we do if one of myself, as one of the pastors, Pastor Steve, Pastor Mark, if we were jailed, would that give us enthusiasm? Would we want to then share the gospel more? They're hoping that it'll go down, but the gospel continues to spread because the gospel is powerful. It is unstoppable. What we see here is that you can arrest the Spirit-filled witnesses, but you can't stop the power of the gospel. You can put them in jail. You can kill us as witnesses. Now, I'm going to use the term Spirit-filled witnesses throughout this message, and I'm going to get that from the beginning of Acts. And the beginning of Acts, if you remember, it says that you will be, in chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So we believe that all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Counselor is given to us. This is one of the proofs that we are believers, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has been deposited into our lives to then work righteousness in us. And lots of other things. But it says this, verse 8, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So they were called to be witnesses. We're called to evangelize or to be a witness of what Jesus has done in our life. We didn't physically see Jesus, but we are witnesses of his power in our life and what he has done. So that's what we're called to be. Witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we are Spirit-filled witnesses. And that's what it's called here, that they are witnesses of these things. So you can silence the witnesses, but you can't stop the power of the gospel. As it continues on, verse 5, it says, verse 5 to 7, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought in before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, the people mentioned there, again, we could go through who they are. They're the high priests and they're people that used to be the high priests. They are the power brokers of the day. They are like our political leaders and more. There are political leaders and our judges all kind of in one and a police force. So these are not people that you want to play with. And so they're all there. And they had Peter and John brought in before them. 71 of them is what constituted the Sanhedrin. And they would be brought in. They sat in a semicircle. And there you are being grilled with questions. Now, and they brought them in and they began to question them. I was camping a few weeks ago with my family, and the mosquitoes were out in full force. Now, not mosquitoes like you're thinking, like the ones that bite you. We had different mosquitoes that came out, and the mosquitoes that we had were a group of secret detectives. And that was the secret detective agency that I think that was your name, right? Yeah, the secret detective agency that our seven children, my kids, and then my brother-in-law's kids that were there, and they were on the case of a crime. And the crime was, who drank the extra chocolate milk container? And so they questioned everybody who was there. What did you witness? Who took the label off? Where did it go? And they were asking all the adults, whose did you open? Because they were drilling down, trying to figure out who drank the extra chocolate milk. I don't think we ever solved that crime, unless somebody here wants to confess. just kidding. we never solved that crime. But here they are before the powers of the Sanhedrin. Not just one man, 71 of them. And they are probably reminded that this is the place that Jesus was not long ago. And they're going to question them. And they're going to ask this question, by what name did you do this? Or by what power or what name did you do this? Both. You know, Jesus was asked, you do these things by Beelzebub? You know, they're asking him, what's the name of and the power by which you guys just healed this man? He's already told them. It's by the name of Jesus. They've already given, Peter and John have already given praise to God. They've already pointed people to him to say, praise Jesus. Don't praise us. Praise the resurrected Lord and Savior. This is where your hope is. Now, as we pause for a moment thinking about Peter, the last time that he had a lot of pressure on him was back in the book of Luke, Luke Acts, written by the same author, kind of the life of Jesus and then the life of the early church, two volumes, so lots of parallels. And as you remember, Peter, the last time that he was near the Sanhedrin was when Jesus was in the Sanhedrin. And he was being questioned, except for Peter was outside warming himself by the fire. And when he was put on the spot like this and questioned, hey, do you know Jesus? He was denying him. So now, as readers and listeners, as we see this story, we go, what's Peter going to do? Is he going to be bold in front of the Sanhedrin? What is he going to do? But what we get is verse 8. And this is the hope of this passage. This is the hope for us today. 2,000 years later, as believers, this is our hope, is that then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit, had already come, but in some special way, at this point in time, he was filled with the Spirit again, or made aware of that filling, and the Spirit came on him. That's the reminder for us. The things that we're going to say in here, the life that we're called to live as a result of the gospel and us saying yes to Jesus is not by our own power and strength. It's by what Jesus has done, and it's by using the resources that he has already given to us to live a life of godliness, because it's not about us. It's about him and his resources and continuing to point the glory to him all the time. So Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, the guy that ducked out last time, denied him three times, is there. But it's a different Peter. And this isn't a Peter that's going to try to cower away. He's not going to try to just get these people off his back. He's going to boldly proclaim the gospel. And now, the reason why he can do this as well is when Jesus was with them, he was told, Jesus told his disciples that that you will be given words to say when you speak in front of these people, essentially foretelling what's going to happen to his apostles, the disciples of that time, that you will be brought before those who are in power, these exact people, and I will give you the words to say. He was told by Jesus that you will be persecuted. Expect it. It was the expectation. So I think in some ways, Jesus prepared them. They heard those things. They probably didn't think, what do you mean? What's going on here? They didn't really picture themselves being brought before the Sanhedrin. There is no way that Peter and John could have sent out invitations and started a party and said, hey, I want to tell you guys about Jesus. Come on down. There's no way he could have assembled 71 people. The only way that these 71 people came to hear what he's going to say is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit through persecution. And so Peter at this point isn't like, I'm out of here. He's like, this is an opportunity. In the face of the persecution that I'm about to face, this is still an opportunity to boldly proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to do that. So Jesus prepared him and his other disciples that he would be brought before people in power and that he would be given the words to say. These were promises from Jesus, which helped them. And so it then says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. It's kind of like if you've ever asked that question in an interview or been asked a question in an interview, what's your, you know, good qualities and bad qualities? Well, my bad quality is I'm just too caring. And so, you know, here, too loving. They're like, okay, we're here before these people, and what's the problem? We did a good deed. We loved people. We cared for people. They're like, we better come up with something better. And so he says, and he continues on in verse 10, and then know this, if you're asking how this man was healed, how the lame became healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you healed. The idea of that word there is very specific. This man stands before you healed. A little bit later in verse 14 it says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So this lame man, or who was used to be crippled and is now standing, is there with them. I don't know exactly how that works. I don't know if he was jailed. He's just there. Maybe he was outside and he came in. I don't know how that part works, but he's there. And this is included for a very specific reason, because when you look at the Greek, not that I know, but I would look at commentaries because I don't know the Greek. Steve knows Greek, but not me. Talks about the idea of resurrection is the idea of standing. So very specifically, the wording here is, here you guys are, here is this man standing in front of me. He is literally the resurrected one, not from death, but from being crippled to now standing here. Here he is, and this was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, in the Bible, oftentimes it's talked about, can anything, or not often, but it is referred to, that can anything good come from Nazareth? And so Nazareth is not a place that's like, yeah, that's an up-and-comer, all right? Literally, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so they use that name because part of the prophecy of Jesus is that he would come from lowly origins. Okay, so Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies as well. And then as it kind of continues on and it says, it is by the name of Jesus whom you crucified. This is now the third time that they're talking about how the religious leaders crucified Jesus. And then they're going to declare this, but it is God that raised him from the dead. You can kill him, but God raised him from the dead. And this man stands before you healed. There he is. Verse 11, it says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Again, a reference to an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118, verse 22, this kind of messianic prophecy about Jesus, this reversal that you guys will reject this man, but he will become the key of everything, and the temple will be built on him. So Jesus fulfills these prophecies in them. We'll come back, well, we'll mention this a little bit later. And then he goes on, Peter, in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind which we must, to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, as Peter and John are sharing this message, it's just as true for us today, right? This is just as relevant. It's not like they came up with some other gods that somehow, or things to worship between 2,000 years ago and now, that all of a sudden our God, Yahweh, who had sent his son Jesus, was like, yeah, you're right, there is somebody better. There's another one that you can be saved. I didn't really know about him, the one who created everything. Last week, we talked about, well, we didn't talk about, but in there was Jesus is the righteous one, the holy one. He is the author of life, all of those kind of things. Yeah, the author of life didn't know that there was another God somewhere along there. But he is reminding them that they can no longer just follow their Jewish ways, that they must see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. All the messianic prophecies, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Come and trust in him. Have life in him. Today, just as relevant as people tell us all the time, or our society that we live in, we'll mention this a little bit later, obviously wants you to believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're not exclusive. They want you to just, that's great for you, that's great for you. Jesus never makes room for that. Peter doesn't make room for that. Paul, later on, doesn't make room for that. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. All right, continuing on, verse 13. After they kind of share all of these things, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, the guy that backed out last time and denied him, and this courage to speak in front of these 71 people who hold so much power, they realized that they were unschooled. That doesn't mean that they didn't know things. These men would have known the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They would have been familiar with the law and all the Jewish customs. They would have celebrated Jesus. It just means they weren't in the rabbinic schools. They weren't the up-and-coming smartest people. They had other jobs. And so they were just ordinary men, and they were astonished, astounding the high priest, the teachers of the law. That takes quite a bit. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the special part there. These men had been with Jesus. They didn't need all of these schooling because they had spent time with Jesus for 3 years. They didn't understand everything then, but they also saw him resurrected, and they spent time with him after that as Jesus explained to them all these things. So their confidence comes by the fact that they have personally experienced Jesus. He has revealed the scripture. They're spirit-filled, and they're going to share this with boldness. Since then, it says in verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So here they are. They've done their little inquisition. Peter has kind of reversed it. They ask one question, and now he's putting them on trial a little bit. And they say, okay, everybody out. They ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. They talk together, it says, and then in verse 16, they say, what are we going to do? Everyone knows in Jerusalem that they performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. We cannot just deny this. And I don't think they're just talking about the healing there. That's the noticeable sign, but they're also in reference to the resurrection and things. Verse 17, but to stop this thing, so as we go through the book of Acts, we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves followers of Jesus. They just called it a thing right now, all right? There's like, to stop this thing. You know, they're going to be called followers of the way. It's not till like 17 or 14 where they become Christians, or where they become first called Christians. And so they're just, how do we stop this thing that's kind of going on here? What are we going to do? And so they say, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus. You know, how many times has somebody had to tell us, you're speaking too much about Jesus, you know? You just got to kind of calm that down. I think we need to be reminded oftentimes that we are to speak about Jesus, that the Great Commission wasn't a great suggestion. It was to go and make disciples. It was to go out and tell people the good news about Jesus. And so as they're there, as it continues on, so they're going to silence them to stop this thing from spreading. We're going to warn them. So verse 18, they call them back in. They command them not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name. Okay, let's see how that goes. And so Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? He's now going to ask them, and he reverses it, and he puts them on trial. You be the judges. Do I follow God or do I follow you? And they just say very boldly, why? Because the gospel is unstoppable, and the spirit-filled witnesses of Jesus, even in the face of persecution, will continue to boldly proclaim the gospel. And he says, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. After further threats, so there was already threats. These aren't just like, hey, stop that. Like, remember, they have the whole palace guard, all these people. All these threats, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. What we don't see in here, while this is on trial, and it's an important thing, that at no time does the Sanhedrin now or later on deny the resurrection. They're given a great opportunity. Hey, here's evidence, by the way. The resurrection didn't happen. Jesus isn't real. He didn't rise from the dead. Never shows up. This is important. They could have squashed this whole thing. Here's evidence, Peter and John. Nope. They're silenced because they know the sign that they've seen. They know that Jesus has raised from the dead. And they can't explain all this. Their power is quashed. They're stopped right dead in their tracks. Now, I'm going to quickly jump to just some things to take away from this. I have more, but we got to get through this stuff too. And here it is. I'm just going to kind of go through parts of the passage and point out some things. And so verses 1 to 3, as we were looking at this, it's this. How do we apply this? What are some of the takeaways? Well, Spirit-filled witnesses understand. Remember, they were there just preaching and the people came upon them. They understand that this world hates Jesus and is against us. I wrote a whole bunch of these last night. But they were all a little bit negative sometimes. Like I could just say that statement and say, Spirit-filled witnesses understand that the world hates us, or hates Jesus and is against us. But there's a flip side to that, a softer side that we need to remember, and that's this. Yet, Jesus still loves all of these people. Yet still, he loves these people, and he shares, and he tells us to share the gospel with them no matter the cost. So though the world hates us, I'm not sitting up here saying, yeah, the world hates us, let's go. Jesus told them, the world hates you. Prepare for it. It's worth it to follow me. I've got this message. By no other name can anyone be saved except by me. I love them. That's why I keep coming back to them. Peter and John are not condemning them in the sense that they are saying that they did wrong, but they haven't turned their back on them. They're sharing the life-changing message of the gospel and telling them there's no other name in which you can be saved. So remember that positive side. Though the world hates us, we're not called to hate them. We're called to love them and share the gospel. Verse 4, I already shared this one. You can arrest Spirit-filled witnesses, but you can't stop the power of the gospel, right? How amazing is that? You can jail them, you can throw them, but the gospel will continue to grow. Why? Because we have a rock and a hope in Jesus and in his church. And Jesus gives us so much to celebrate. There are so many awesome stories within this congregation about how God took you when you were dead in your sin, spiritually dead, and brought you to life. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's the Spirit-filled life. He is alive and well. The gospel is unstoppable. We can be stopped. We can be silenced. But the gospel will continue to prevail because God's word will. Verses 5 to 10, as you're kind of going through there, what we see is that we, as Spirit-filled witnesses, must boldly proclaim the gospel. Why? Not out of just duty, but because we love it. Because it's changed us. We might be scared, but Jesus tells us to fear not that he is with us. So we're called to boldly proclaim it. Lots of other reasons why, but mainly we love it. It's changed us and we want other people to know it. In spite of the fact that we're still going to be persecuted, we're still going to be looked down on and shunned. We can't take that personally. God has given us the local church. He has given us his word. He's given us promises. So one of the other things here is that Spirit-filled witnesses, this is a little bit further, verse 11 and 12, believe Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Why is that important? It's important because you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which means he's good and reliable to his word, but he's also made other promises for us in the future. So because we believe his old prophecies that he's fulfilled those things, we can believe that he's coming back for us, that he has prepared a place for us, that there is eternity, that resurrection is real. So we need to remember those things when we boldly proclaim the gospel. Spirit-filled witnesses includes... Being Spirit-filled witnesses includes proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Okay, we can't skip over that. The Bible tells us with no resurrection from the dead, we're still in our sins. Nobody has paid the price for our sins. We are not a social club. We have a Savior who died for us. That's my hope. That's my only hope. It's not my skills. It's not my gifts. It's not my abilities. It's not how much money I have or how much money I don't have. It's based on him. This is our reminder that it's all about him. If no resurrection, we're still in our sins, but if our hope is for eternal life, then this has to be true. So it has to be part of what we do. We also need to continue to boldly proclaim as Spirit-filled witnesses, as witnesses here and all around the world, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I know it seems so inclusive in our world, and that's terrible. It's one of the worst things that we can be right now, to be exclusive, sorry. The great news is, though the person is incredibly exclusive, the invitation is inclusive to our whole world. Jesus wants no one to perish. No one. It doesn't matter your background, your tribe, your tongue, your nationality, you know, your ethnic group, anything, your socioeconomic group. Jesus wishes that no one would perish. He loved the whole world. This message, though it's based on one person, Jesus, it is open to everybody. It's not exclusive. Jesus always tells us, all have sinned and fallen short, but in him is salvation. All right, Spirit-filled witnesses are confident or courageous because they have spent time with Jesus. This is an important one, what we see here. They looked at James, Peter, and John, and they noted that they had spent time with Jesus. That's the call for us. That's the reminder for us. If we don't spend time with Jesus, if we're not in his word, how are we going to be reminded of the Spirit that so actively lives in us? As Spirit-filled witnesses, our courage, our confidence comes from spending time with Jesus. When we spend time with him, we can boldly go out and be like the new plumber who looked at Niagara Falls and said, I think I can fix that leak. We can go out into this world and share the gospel. Though they hate us, they hate Jesus, they don't, right? They hate the message, there's powers and principalities at work, we must do this. Spirit-filled witnesses obey God rather than man. That's an important one, and we're not going to be able to get through all this. We could do a whole sermon on that just today. If God says that it's not there, we're not to do it. We can't make exceptions, right? We just can't. We have to obey God rather than man. End of sentence. But we do this in a loving way, just like we share the gospel in a loving way, even though they don't love us. We share and we obey in a loving way. All right, finally, in verse 20 and 21, your Spirit-filled testimony is powerful, so never stop sharing it. That's part of this, right? Peter and John are there. They're sharing their testimony. We're not going to be quiet about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced. What have you seen? What have you heard? What have you experienced? How is God real in your life? How did he take you from death to life? How is he helping you today? How is he helping you and showing the fruits of the Spirit? How is he helping you in your marriage? How is he helping you with all of the different things, your different sins and things like that? Proclaim that. How did he take you from death to life, right? This is your story that God has made real. Your testimony includes what God is continuing to do, not what he did a long time ago. You are continuing to be made in his likeness. It's okay to share with close people the ways that God is refining you, the ways that you are not perfect, that you have asked for forgiveness so that you need help as you confess sins. And finally, As Spirit-filled witnesses, the result will be people will praise God and lives will be changed because of the unstoppable nature of the gospel. When I hear a testimony, we are called to share our testimonies with people because what we were reminded in that is that God is not dead, he is still alive, and he is changing people's lives. So as we teach, as we witness for Christ, we are called to do this so that people then praise God. Not us, not our church, not anything that we do, but praise God. And that's what we see here in this passage.